and immediately said, if I have cheated anybody, I will restore unto him fivefold. That's real grace. The Lord didn't require that much. He only added double to it. But he said, I just wanted this thing to be honest. And if he was like a lot I know, he probably had a whole lot to straighten out. But let's look at the bottom of the page 74, and I'm not going to take very much time with conversion. It's another precious instigation by the Spirit of God. And remember, all is grace. All is the Holy Spirit's working in us. His drawing, His convicting, His enablement. But when we have said that, He's always left our will to acquiesce. He's left it to us to obey. There are certain things that He asks us to do. To believe. To commit. To accept. Here's why I like that statement. I think it's in the 9th verse of first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We shall use this in conversion. He calls it a work of faith. That is, works instituted by faith. And we shall see when we come to it, James says, faith without works is dead, being alone. It's the easiest thing in the world to say, I believe in you. Another thing to trust that person. And trust them enough to commit something to them. Now, we'll enlarge upon that as we come to saving faith. Repentance, conviction, and saving faith on the part of all ultra-Calvinists is automatic and is a result of regeneration, not the leading to regeneration. I'm going to quote from 2 or 3 to prove our point before we get through. Conversion is a kindred word to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Metanoia. To rethink. And this time to think aright, because the Holy Ghost is enabling you. You think aright about yourself, about God, about your sin, about your lost estate, about your heading for hell. So many things you've got to change your mind about. And of course, the Holy Ghost is the instigator. But He asks you to do it. If you shall, Jesus said, unless ye likewise repent, ye shall likewise perish. To those who criticize. Well, regeneration is alone a work of the Holy Ghost. Conversion is a human aspect, as repentance and saving faith is. Monergism has always taught that everything is His working. And we only reflect what He makes us do. If you look up in Pink's works, there's a book up in the library also by Every Man, To Every Man an Answer is the name of it. It's by Richard H. B-U-B-E, I think, Ph.D. He's a good 5-point Calvinist, in other words. Let me quote, page 229. It is only when God creates a new nature and a new will in man, that man is then enabled to without fail accept the grace which God gives as a gift. There he has got the cart before the horse again. Let me quote from Arthur Pink. In his commentary on John's Gospel, on John 6, volume 1, page 318. There are sinners already quickened, but not yet saved. I wonder what these people think about what quickening is. R.A. Torrey makes the same mistake. What the Bible teaches. And I like R.A. Torrey. Don't misunderstand him, but he's sure dead wrong there. He calls it pre-salvation quickening. So you look up in the Bible what quickening means. It needs to be made alive. Resurrected from the dead. Ye who are dead hath he quickened together with Christ. When the Bible speaks of the quick and the dead, what's it talking about? The living and the dead. You can't misunderstand. It's not some mere influence of the Spirit to enable you to do something. That's not what it means at all. It's not conviction. Quickening is resurrection. That's why he says later on in the second chapter of Ephesians, quickened together with Christ and raised together with Christ. That's synonymous terms. Is anybody quickened before they're saved? The answer is no. Absolutely not. Salvation and quickening are the same thing. It's a resurrection from the dead. As he continues in the second chapter of Ephesians, raised together with Christ, as well as quickened together with Christ, then made to sit in the heavenlies with Christ. And all of them are soon, S-U-N, jointly, as we were jointly crucified with Christ. Look what he says on page 337. No man with an unchanged heart and mind will ever embrace God's salvation. This is that quickening he's talking about, as in on page 341. This is volume 1 of his commentary on John by Arthur Pink. 341, of the unregenerate. Divine grace gives him a new heart, so he ought to believe. But he will not believe until he has been quickened into a newness of life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is what Paul said, not Pink. Pink says, be saved and you'll believe on Christ. Well, if you wait to be quickened before you believe, you'll go to hell. You can't be saved without faith, saving faith. The Holy Ghost enables you to believe. That's true. With all of his first works. But he doesn't believe for you. And he doesn't save you before you believe. Then he says on page 340, believing is not the cause of a sinner obtaining divine life. Rather, it's the effect of it. He said, the fact is that a man believes is the evidence that he already has divine life within him. But he gives no text at all, because there isn't any. I defy anybody to show me one. I know the one they quote. I'm going to deal with that this morning. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God.
Does it not say that we chose him because he first chose us? We loved him because he first loved us?
Yes. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, in God's foreknowledge. He saw me in Christ a billion years ago, a trillion years ago, eternity ago, way back here, forever. God saw me in Christ in his foreknowledge. Therefore, he could choose me in Christ. But to say that I was in Christ before the foundation of the world is absolute nonsense, or before I actually believed. If I hadn't believed, I wouldn't have been in Christ. Don't let God's foreknowledge confuse you or confuse your doctrine. The Bible everywhere, I don't care what promise God gives, from the beginning to the end of the whole Bible, It's based upon my acceptance, my response. And God does not make me make that response. You say, how could a person that is foreknown and foreseen by God as being in Christ go to hell? Well, they won't, because he wouldn't have foreseen them in Christ if they would be lost. But he didn't choose to make them be saved. Here's why God always puts foreknowledge first. Then election, whom he did foreknow, then he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Don't reverse it like they do. They have to. They're required to do it. They say God foreknows because he predestinated. That's not what Paul or Peter said. Either one. Yes?
But Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I have chosen
you. Now, of course, watch that one. He's talking to his 12 disciples about being the apostleship. Don't use that particular text. He's not talking about every believer there. You go back and look at it.
They did not follow him first. He chose, he called them. He said, follow me, and then they followed him.
Yes. But if they hadn't followed him, would he have chosen them? The answer is no. Yes?
And if God is not, it's timeless, right? I mean, he is not restricted by time.
His knowledge isn't restricted at time either, and therefore he knows all things. God knew also every sin that Bragg ever sinned since he's been saved. Well, he learned something. I did, and he did too. I learned the hard way, and he learned the right way. No, he didn't. He always knew. God knew 100 billion years ago any mistake I make in my teaching this morning or any mistake I make in my grammar. But to say God made me do it is absolutely wrong. That he can't foreknow unless he made me do it. You know, if I made a mistake this morning in grammar, why I made it? I didn't study enough. I didn't learn my grammar enough. And anybody who says, if you go out and commit a sin, God made you do it. You can say the devil made you do it. I don't even believe that. I don't believe the devil can make you sin. All he can do is allure and entice. And God doesn't make you sin either just because he knows you're going to do it. Be careful. The Bible certainly teaches that God knows all things. And he saw me in Christ 100 billion years ago. Precious. That's the fourth verse of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Before the foundation of the world, I was chosen in Christ. Wonderful. Thank God for it. But he did that because he knew that little tow-headed brat in Alapata, Miami, Florida, would accept Jesus Christ there at that Methodist altar. And foreseeing me as being in Christ, he chose me from the foundation of the world. God prophesied to Judas Iscariot would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But Acts shows you that God did it in his foreknowledge, for it says Judas by transgression fell, not by divine election. Judas by transgression fell, they might go to his own place. Let me continue this. The real truth is that regeneration and conversion are simultaneous actions. Of the Holy Ghost as we respond to his joy. You see the two in various scriptures in one action. The scriptures are full of them. God draws the sinner and he follows. This is the middle of page 75. God draws the sinner, he follows. God is said to turn him and he turns himself. God raised him from the dead but says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. And Christ shall give thee light. God calls and the sinner hears. The Spirit convicts and the sinner repents. The Spirit commands and the sinner yields. Conversion and regeneration are simultaneous actions. One is a change of mind and the other is a change of direction. And both are simultaneous with regeneration. Repentance is metanoia, a change of mind. And God asks me, he grants it to me so that I'm able to do it. But he asked me to do the repenting. God doesn't do the repenting through me. God doesn't need to repent.
Are you saying that it's a process of time?
Leading up to, and we shall see in regeneration, though, is instantaneous. It's not a process. When we come to it. Regeneration is a crisis. You don't go into regeneration. As soon as the actual finishing first works of the Holy Ghost is through and you respond and believe and receive, and it's genuine, that instant you're born again. People don't go into salvation. They can grow up to salvation. We shall see later in Pauline theology, next year in particular, you don't go into sanctification in the infilling of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit draws and leads and convicts and works in the believer's heart until that believer puts the final thing on the altar. And then the Holy Spirit fills with this divine fullness. And a believer becomes a spirit-filled believer instead of a carnal believer. He's no longer ruled by the flesh, he's ruled by the Spirit. He's not living in the flesh, he's living in the Spirit. But there is a brand new polarity as soon as you're saved. If a person is genuinely saved, the Holy Ghost not only creates within the believer a brand new nature, a complete brand new nature, we shall see. So that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But he still has the old man. As Paul shows, put off the old man, put on the new man. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. All the admonitions for a believer now to go on. And unlike the Corinthians, who he said, are ye not yet carnal? And yet he said, you're washed. Even glorified in position. Any believer who is waiting for God, again, let me say it. Any believer who's waiting for God to knock them on the head and throw them in the can without obeying God and crossing Jordan and possessing the land by faith, you're going to live a whole Christian life and die and go to heaven or be translated into heaven and never know in your life complete victory, precious infilling of the Holy Ghost. You won't. It's up to you. It's not automatic. It is not monergism. It's not divine sovereignty. Here's my greatest fault. I don't think I'd have gone through this whole rigmarole of trying to convince you if it didn't affect every other doctrine. Most good hidebound Calvinists are waiting for God to knock them on the head and throw them into Canaan. The promised land, the promised rest, which Paul said is yours in Hebrews 3 and 4. But he said you could fail after the same example of unbelief. You read it. Like the last four verses of chapter 3. Well, even his great warnings there, all the way today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness, when they saw God's mighty works and tempted him and proved him. Massa and Meribah. They tempted God. Then they put him to the test to see what he would do. And God said, you'll not enter into my rest, nor be prepared for you for the foundation of the world. And you know why? Not because you weren't elected to go in. He said, why didn't they enter in? Because of unbelief. Starting there with the harden not your hearts, I think it's verse 7 of chapter 3. I've been quoting a lot of it, but I didn't quote all of that either. And then the last two or three verses of the chapter, he said, you see why they didn't enter in? Because he gave two reasons, unbelief and disobedience. The two different words for unbelief. One is apatheo, which is disobedience. The other is apisto, which is unbelief. It starts with unbelief, and it winds up with disobedience. Israel didn't believe God, and then they turned back. That's disobedience. Let me warn you this morning. I know this is Pauline theology. Let me warn you. I believe with all my heart, knowing my God like I know Him, and knowing the sweet Spirit of God like I know Him, I believe that the Holy Spirit leads every born-again believer up to Kadesh Barnea. Everyone. Without exception. What is the will of God for the believer? A carnal life? A sin-ridden life? A disobedient life? A turning back life? Not in your life. What was God's will for Israel? He tells you that. He said, I prepared it from the foundation of the world. They said, I swear in my wrath, they'll not enter in. There in chapter 4, about verse 3 or 4. And then he said, let us be a brethren. 4:1. That's the promise being left us of entering into his rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. Then in verse 11 of chapter 4, he said, you see, it was because of unbelief that they entered not in. Then he warns us lest we fall after the same example of unbelief. He's not talking about falling from grace in this chapter. He's talking about falling from entering into God's promised rest, the spirit-filled life of the believer. Every born-again believer knows that God has more in their salvation than what they're experiencing. God didn't save you to walk after the flesh. God didn't save you to sin every day in word, thought, and deed. God didn't save you to rise in the morning and say, Lord, keep me clean today, and at the end of the day say, Lord, forgive me of all my sins of this day. I failed you all day long. Now wipe the slate clean. It'd a whole lot better at the beginning of the day say, Lord, do some work of grace in my life that I don't have the dirty slate all day.
Yes? Are you looking for him that there's more power available to be God?
Yes, absolutely. The dynamic of the Christian life is the same dynamic, by the way, that saved you, according to Paul. The dynamic of salvation is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That is the power that saves us, is His resurrection life, applied by the Holy Ghost in this brand new nature. And Paul shows you in the third chapter of Philippians that that's the same dynamic of the victorious Christian life. When he says, for Jesus Christ I suffer the loss of all things, and but do count them but dung, that I might be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is the law, but the righteousness of God by faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. You know what the word know is there? It's epignosis. Epignosis, rather. It's not just gnosis. It is knowledge by experience that I might experience in my own life the power of His resurrection. Good thing at Easter time here. That's good preaching at Easter. Did you know this Easter season you can know in your own spiritual life to crucify the old man and to bring the whole brand new man up into the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Easter season, if you will go out to Calvary and nail the old man there by faith, you get to praying along that line, the Holy Ghost will show you how to do it. And He'll show you a lot of the old man that needs nailing there. And the Holy Spirit of God can bring a brand new resurrection in your life. Let me start quoting again. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. You've got to go to Calvary. You've got to go. There is no enthronement of Christ in your life until the old man is crucified. Are you impossible? No way. You and Christ can't sit on the same throne room. If He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Period. This is the hard part. This is the part. We'd like to have victory. We'd like to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We'd like to have power. We'd like to be used of God. We'd like to live in all the fruits of the Spirit of God all day long, every day, in the flesh. What a contradiction. Impossible. Here's why Jesus distinctly said, take my cross upon you and learn of me. Then he said, unless you take up your cross and follow me and deny yourself, you can't be my disciple. That's the difference between being a servant and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship is the most costly thing in a believer's life. Let me continue the quotation and then we'll have to leave it. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship is co-sharing. The fellowship of his sufferings. If by any means I might arrive at the moment of an out-resurrection from among dead folks. Strange to put that in that context, isn't it? Paul didn't hope to be resurrected someday. That's not what he's talking about. It's the only time this word for resurrection occurs in the Bible. It tells the idea of right now. Not future know the power of his resurrection. Not future know the fellowship of his sufferings. So not in the future know the power of his resurrection. But right now. If you're going to share his fellowship of his sufferings, which is Calvary, you're going to have the power of his resurrection, and you're going to have that out-resurrection experience. Most saints, this is a strange thing. I have a sermon also on enslaved free people and alive dead people. All kinds of sermons like this. Because the carnal believer is a contradiction in terms. He's an anomaly. For whom the Son of Man makes free is free indeed. You ought to be free. And yet, you're bound. A slave to the old man. There's another sermon I like to preach on Lazarus. Resurrected. And still in grave clothes and bound. Here he is alive and yet dressed for the grave. What an anomaly. Contradiction. Paradox. Yeah, did you know 95% of the saints have been resurrected from the dead and still walking around in grave clothes? Now, if you want a sermon outline, I wish you'd preach on it everywhere you go. I'll give you this sermon. But all kinds of grave clothes. Habits. Here's a believer still smoking. Some of them still drinking a little. Some of them still using dirty language. You say, oh, brag, not a Christian. Oh, yeah. The Ephesians were doing it, evidently, for Paul says, stop talking dirty. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And he always said, put off the old man, put on the new man. He said, let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. He said, stop telling lies. But the greatest grave clothes of all is the old man. You've got this treasure in earthen vessels, and the earthen vessel is the old man, still destroying everybody, your testimony, destroying your victory. Resurrected unto life and dressed for the grave. That's all free. Of course, soteriology, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but it's the hardest thing in the world to teach these things without preaching. Well, my greatest desire for every one of you, I pray for it just about every day. This morning, as we had our family altar, most of your faces appeared in my mind. You know how hard it is to remember names. But I owe you all by face. I more or less go down the row. A lot of you sit in the same place. Some of you mix me up. And I pray for you individually as much as I can. I always pray, Lord, lay some one of the students upon my heart. But my greatest desire in all the world for you is not an A in your subject. But that every one of you will know in your life the precious fullness of the Spirit of God. There's enough in this room to shake the United States for God. If everyone in here were filled with the Holy Ghost. You know that? It's not by might, but by power. God said even in the Old Testament, but by my Spirit. I heard one evangelist say, if every Christian would put pussyfooting around with known sin in their life, you'd have the greatest revival the world's ever seen. But you need a little bit more than that. There has to be going on and receiving from God His divine fullness in the Holy Ghost. I wish I had time to go on with it. But I want to introduce the saving faith. I want to get the negative side out of the way today, if possible, so we can take the positive in our next lesson. On page 75, at the bottom of the page. And by the way, I hope you all pray for me, too. I need your prayers as much as you need mine. Paul did, and if he did, I certainly do. In every epistle, he asks his saints to pray for him, even the carnal Corinthians. Look at number one, negative, on the bottom of page 75. In the negative, evangelical or saving faith is not alone intellectual assent. We have got to know what the truth is that God asks us to believe. You can't believe without it in saving faith. It's not enough to believe in the historical accuracy of the Christ, or the cross, or even the message of the cross, historically. Say, well, I believe the Bible is true, I've always believed that, I know that there was a man that lived 2,000 years ago, I even know that he died for me. I'm not saved, they'll say. Of course you're not. You've got to have more than historical knowledge. There is a faith spoken of in the Scriptures, which means an undoubted persuasion, a firm conviction or an unhesitating intellectual assent that something is so. Demons even believe and tremble. In fact, I don't believe that the fallen angels or the devil or demons, any one of them, are disbelievers. And I don't believe there are any atheists in hell. I don't want. You notice James says the demons believe and tremble. You notice in the 12th chapter of Revelation, woe be the earth dwellers, for the dragon has come down into you having great wrath, for he knoweth his time is short. How does he know it? Same place I know his time is short. It's in the Bible. And he's a good Bible student. He's an excellent Bible student. You'll find quoting Scripture to you all the time, but when he does, you put it back where it belongs and see if he isn't messing it up like he did with Jesus. He misquoted it every time. But he knows the truth. Assent, intellectual assent is not enough. That's why saving faith is more than that. Intellectual faith is involuntary. Did you know if the man is logical, accurate in his presentation, you can't help but say that that's the truth. Your mind will admit it. But you can reject it in the will. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter meant when he said, "This of this they are willingly ignorant." That's not in the head. That's in the heart. You can reject what the mind, in the will, what the mind says is so. Another thing, intellectual assent is involuntary. Saving faith is in the will. It's not involuntary at all. Any logical proposition that convinces you logically, you have to believe it intellectually. So, and then you say, but I don't want it. I don't want it, period. But saving faith growing out of the conviction by the Holy Ghost that what he says is true is accepted as a fact. With the will, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Here, men err wrongly, and many soul winners deal unskillfully with the inquiring soul when they ask, what must I do to be saved? They name a few facts, and I've seen them do this at the altar even. I preached in one church one day, one time. A graduate turned to college. God led us to preach a salvation message, and there were a number of souls came to the altar. Crying. And he had the deacons come and deal with them and get their name down on a piece of paper. They weren't prayed with. Then he had them stand up and give their testimony. Whatever it was, they already told him what to say. I wanted so badly to get them over in the inquiry room and deal with them while they were under conviction of the Holy Ghost to show them what saving faith was. How can you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to actual salvation? You must not only have assent, you have to have consent. Here's why James says faith without works is dead. James does not argue with Paul, as we shall see in Pauline theology, when you deal with the subject of justification. Because he says it stands alone. He said the demons believe and tremble. Then he says in 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Here's an absolute mental persuasion without the obedience of faith, as the scripture calls it. Without the actual consent of the will. The mind can be fully persuaded. I've seen people under pungent conviction of the Holy Ghost. And they will admit everything that you preach on, everything that the Bible says, and then go out unsaved. Because they didn't yield to it. They didn't commit themselves to it, as we should see a little later, under saving faith. Yeah.
Paul called it a living hope. He said, he's gotten you under a living hope, so there's a difference in saving faith and intellectual.
Yes, there is. A lot of difference. Let's look at two other negatives. Just before we even get to the last one, there's one more in your notes, and then I want to give two not in your notes, and I'll try to get these other two in before we get to that last one. Saving faith is not the gift of God. That'll be our last one in this negative side of it. But here's another one. Number two is in your notes. I didn't put the number on it. It is not primarily, therefore, a feeling. It's not located in the sensibility. It's not an emotion. Millions on the road to hell feeling all right. And did you know there are millions in the church who, because of some decision they made or some signing of a card or joining the church or something or other, think they're saved? Many times you can ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, yes, my father was a Christian. My mother was a Christian. Remember I told you Billy Graham, Sunday said, just because a cat has kittens in the oven doesn't make biscuits out of them. And just because you were born in the church doesn't make saints out of you either, or Christians. Or because your dad and mom were saved doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to get saved. It's not located in the sensibilities, but in the will. And then third, and this is not in your notes, saving faith is not a work. It is not self-effort. Romans 4:4 is very emphatic. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Can it be any more emphatic than that? Can you earn it? Can you deserve it? Can you merit it? Absolutely not. Saving faith is not a work. That work of faith that Paul is mentioning in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, twice, is a faith that issues in the works. That's the work of faith. Like we've always said, you don't work to be saved, you work because you are saved. And if you don't work because you are saved, probably you're not even saved. You don't show any results whatsoever. Then he says in this Ephesians 2:8, that we'll come to later, we will, in our next lesson, start with number 4. Saving faith is not a gift of God. Like repentance, though, it is a something in you that the Holy Spirit instigates. He enables, but he frees the will, we shall see in the ending of saving faith, and it comes to it positively, so that in spite of your total depravity, when the Holy Ghost does all of his first works, there is a enablement by him to free the will so that you can accept or reject Jesus Christ. And not on the basis of unconditioned election. Not even on the basis of God's foreknowledge. He knew that you would make that choice. But to say he made you make it, and that's the only way he could know it, is absolutely wrong. It would be foolish then for everything God's word saying, whosoever will, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's nonsense. I don't know of a promise in God's Word or an exhortation in God's Word that isn't based upon my acceptance and my will and my belief. If you find one, let me know. You'll probably be like one we'll try to use maybe in the next lesson that even William Evans uses and then tries to prove in two long texts. And I like William Evans. He was my teacher for a little while when I was a student at Trinity College. He's a great man. A great teacher. But he was also quite a Calvinist. Years missed.